lectures that I have planned. We'll begin with tonight, which will be a general introduction to the field of Bereiah Tefillah. I'm also going to be discussing where I learned the method of study that I use, and if time permits, I would like to give you a brief history of the development of the Siddur. The second lecture, which is scheduled for next Tuesday evening at the same time, will be a look at a very specific period in the development of the Siddur, perhaps one of the more important periods, and that is the period of the Gemara and the period of the Gaonim, when we had two Nuschaot that existed parallel to each other, and that is Nusach Bavel, Minhag Bavel, and Minhag Eretz Yisrael. And by that I mean the way that Jews who lived in Babylonia davened, and the way that Jews in Eretz Yisrael davened. Both of them had a major impact on our Siddur. Somebody is playing with the computer, but anyway. And the third lecture, which is 2 weeks from tonight, will be a look at certain historical developments which impacted upon the Siddur. Let me go back to the two questions that I like to ask about each of the tefillot. When did that tefillah enter the Siddur, and why did that tefillah enter the Siddur? Those two questions are based on certain assumptions. The first assumption is that the Siddur has a birth date, meaning there was a point where the Siddur was an empty book, a book that had no pages. And our sages, Chazal, started to fill up the Siddur with tefillot. I like to use as the birth date of the Siddur the date of the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash, approximately 70 of the Common Era. Now that's not to mean, and I don't want to be misunderstood, that I somehow hold the position that no fixed prayer existed prior to the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash. I accept fully the statement contained in the Gemara that Tefillah, Brachot, Havdalah, and Kiddush were composed by Anshei Knesset Havdalah, men of the Great Assembly, which would then push back the birth of these Tefillot almost 500 years earlier than the date of the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash. However, my problem is that I use a source-based method of study, which means I need to have sources to show you. And if I don't have any sources other than that one line, I cannot show you then that those tefillot were recited on a regular basis during the period of the second Beit HaMikdash. So I use a Mishnah Brachot, and let me bring that up for you. If you look at source number 4, Rabbi Gamliel Omer b'chol yom mispalel adam shmona esrei. To me, this represents the birth of the Siddur. It's when Chazal mandate that we are required to recite shmona esrei each day. That to me is the indication of the first pages going into the Siddur. This line of thinking is very much in line with the position taken by Professor Ezra Fleischer, Sefer LeBracha, one of the preeminent scholars of Jewish liturgy of the 20th century, who argued that it's when Chazal mandated that we recite Tefillah each day, that's the point at which the Siddur actually comes to life. There is a second assumption that those two questions are built on, and that is that the Siddur has developed over the centuries, and there have been additions and there have been deletions to the Siddur during that period of time. Now, that means that the Siddur as we have it today is not quite the Siddur that our forefathers had 1950 years ago, 800 years ago, 600 years ago, 500 years ago. And I like to use my own life experience with the Siddur to give you a small example of how things change even in as short a period as my 57 years that I have lived on this earth. When I was growing up as a young boy in Boston, the Siddur of choice was the Siddur Tikkun Meir. I don't know if any of you out there in Cyberland how familiar with that Siddur. It was a very simple, plain, concise Siddur. It had no translation. It had very few notes, but it had all that you needed for Shabbos davening, for the daily davening, and for Yontif davening. If it had any failing, it was that it did not include the Parshiot for Mondays, Thursdays, and Shabbos afternoon. And I remember while I was still young that some of the shuls began to buy another Siddur, and its call to fame was that, you hear me now? Okay. I'm keeping my hand on the talk button to see if that helps. And I see it's coming back. Keep my hand on the hold button, or the talk button. It seems to. Yeah, okay. Okay, we hear you now. All right, maybe it got unlocked. Maybe somehow got unlocked. All right, no problem. Okay, so okay, bye-bye. I think tech support got me back online. Can everyone say yes? And I'll go back to, someone said the last thing they heard was a sit of Tequan Mayor. Okay, I'll go back to that point, and I apologize if I did anything to cause that. Anyway, as I said to you, I grew up with the sit of Tequan Mayor, and its one failing was that it did not include the parsha for Monday, Thursday, and for Shabbos afternoon. And I remembered when I was a young boy that some of the shuls started to buy another sitter, and its claim to fame was that it did include the parsha. When I moved to New York in 1978, the sitter of choice was the Solapool Sidur. It had been compiled by Rabbi de Solapool. He was a Sephardic rabbi. However, he was an expert in all forms of Jewish liturgy. As a matter of fact, I believe he wrote the best book on Kaddish. It was published, I believe, in 1918. It is not easy to find, but if you can find it, it's really the best book on Kaddish, including Kaddish Yosom, for those who do have to say it when that occasion arises. It was an excellent Sidur. It had a good translation. It had some notes. Some people I know still will only use the Solapool, Rabbinical Council of America, the Solapool Sidur. It included the laning for Yom Tov, so you did not have to bring a Masor or take a Chumash with you when Yom Tov would fall out. If it had any failing at all, it was that despite being published in 1960, it did not include the tefillah for Eretz Yisrael, tefillah l'medina. Now, I don't know exactly when the tefillah l'medina was composed. I actually didn't even think of this problem until I started preparing for this lecture and realized that that was its failing. It was published in 1960. Or was it a matter that at that time, Jews felt very secure concerning Israel, which we don't feel today. Today in my shul, the Young Israel Hillcrest, on Shabbos, we say the tefillah l'medina. We say a tefillah for the Jewish soldiers, Israeli soldiers. We say a tefillah for the captive soldiers. And we recite a chapter of Tehillim. And we do that both on Shabbos and after Shacharis and Mincha during the week. So we feel a lot less secure in a funny way. 50 years later, we feel less secure about the safety of Israel than perhaps American Jews felt in 1960. So along came the Oscroll Sidur, the Rabbinical Council of America Oscroll Sidur particularly, in the 1980s. And it too seemed to be, in general, an improvement over the Rabbinical Council of America de Solapool Sidur. It had more commentary and included some features that the Solapool Sidur did not have. It included the piyutim, the liturgical poems that we recite on the special Shabbosim before Pesach, and it included the Slichot for the fast days, both of which came with translations. As far as I'm concerned, that's very important, because none of us should be reciting a prayer that we don't understand. And so instead of using the time when these piyutim are being recited for idle conversation with our friends, it's better that we should be following along in the English. So there's no question that the Oscroll had some features that were superior to the de Solapool Sidur. However, it did have, in my opinion, one major problem. And that problem concerns the bracha of Baruch Sha'omar. I hope you've all noticed that in the Rabbinical Council of America Oscroll Sidur, they changed the Matbeah HaBracha, the form of the bracha of Baruch Sha'omar, from the way it appears in the Rabbinical Council of America the Solapool Sidur. Instead of saying Hamhulo b'fiamo, we now, the Oscroll provides Hamhulo b'peamo. Now, I'm not saying that Hamhulo b'peamo is not an acceptable version of the bracha of Baruch Ha'omar. However, if you check the history of the Nusach Ashkenaz Sidurim, particularly those published in Europe, you will never find a Nusach Ashkenaz Sidur that ever provides from Hulo the Pe'amo. As a matter of fact, one of the major Ashkenazic Sidurim of the 1800s, Seder Avodas Yisrael, that was compiled by Rabbi Seligman Baer, Zecher Lebracha, makes a point about this change, and he says very clearly, we do not change the grammar of a bracha to accommodate a gematria, because that's what you're doing when you change the bracha from amhulo b'fiamo to amhulo b'peamo. And actually, if you translate it, you'll see the grammatical problem. When you say amhulo b'fiamo, what you are saying is that God is praised in the mouth of. Fi is a contraction. Pe shel amo, of his people. When you say amhulo b'peamo, what you are saying is, who is praised in the mouth? His people. The word of is missing. So that's the grammatical problem when you say amhulo b'peamo, and you are accepting that grammatical problem because of the importance to you of that gematria, which is 87. This is not the time for me to go into that in great detail. You can go to my website and you can download the newsletter in which I discuss this with greater detail. But this was a change, and one of the first Ashkenazic Sidurim that I've seen, the only one that I've been able to find, that has Hamhulo B'Peh Amo. As a matter of fact, when the Koran Sidur came out, they went back, they have it as Hamhulo B'Fi Amo. And if you follow some of the other Ashkenazic Sidurim, you will see that they now have either a footnote which gives you the alternative versions, or in the commentary you will see that reciting it either way is acceptable. This disturbed me so much that I have emailed the Rabbinical Council of America because I heard that they are planning a new Sidur, and I suggested to them that they consider this issue a little more thoroughly this time before they decide to deviate what has previously been the regular pattern in Nusach Ashkenaz. This is as good a time as any for me to add a word of caution about the lectures that I am giving you. I will be discussing many changes that have developed throughout the centuries concerning the Sidur. And I do not want anyone walking away from these lectures saying that eight cats gave me the basis to argue, because there have been so many changes, that we can take the Sidur and we can just toss it out the window and we can create our own Sidur, as some of the denominations have done, suggested, and have done. And the reason why I say the changes that have occurred to the Siddur don't justify is because the core of the Siddur has never changed. What is the core of the Siddur? The core of the Siddur are the brachot. And that's why Chazal was so careful in protecting the matpeya habracha. The phraseology of the bracha was always important to Chazal. What I mean by the matpeya habracha is when you say Baruch Atah Hashem. That is what has rarely, if ever, changed during these 1950 years that the Siddur has been in existence. There are minor changes among the Nuschaot. One of the better known ones is the fact that in some brachot in Minhag Sfarad, among Sfaradim, they will end the bracha with the word Amen. In Nusach Ashkenaz, we only end the bracha of Bonei Brachma V'Shlayim Amen in Berakat HaMazon with the word Amen, but they have more brachot in which they end with Amen. This idea of ending with Amen actually has a cute story. One of the places where it used to appear, I think, in all Nuschaot, was at the end of a Boker Be'amo Yisrael, the Ahava Amen. Some opposition developed to it, and I think some book publisher, some Siddur publisher, seeing the word Amen and knowing there was opposition to it, decided to look at it as an abbreviation. So instead of it being Amen, he wrote it out as Kael Melech Nemar. And that quite possibly is where the custom came to recite Kael Melech Nemon before Kriyat Shema, if you're davening alone. because they used to say Amen, they didn't want to say Amen anymore, so somebody changed it to Kel Melech Nemun. Again, I have a newsletter on that if you want to look at that more carefully. Even the bracha that we change in Aseret Yemei Teshuva, each can be explained. So when it comes to talking about changes in the Siddur, you will not hear me discuss changes that involve brachos. And because they don't involve brachos, nothing that we talk about can possibly be used as an argument that we should be tossing out the Siddur. And that's why I'm even protective of the bracha of Shaloh Asani Isha. I know that there's opposition to it. There are women who feel that it is offensive. Again, this is not the time for me to talk about it. As far as I'm concerned, it is not offensive. If there are any women listening to me, I apologize. We can talk after this lecture is over as to why I don't feel that it is offensive. However, the main reason not to remove it from the Siddur is because it is one of those bricks that are in the foundation of the Siddur. And if you're going to remove a bracha, like Shlos and Isha, because it's offensive, you may have to take out Bokeh Ivrim because it's offensive to the blind, and you may take out Zokeh Kefufim because it's offensive to those who are handicapped in a wheelchair. So really, we cannot touch the brachot. We have to be very careful about touching the brachos, and that's why I made a point of mentioning to you today this change that Askro made in the bracha of Orosh Omar. Because again, if Nusach Ashkenaz never had Hamulo Befiamo, and even though there are many who say it should be Befiamo, but if you're doing a Nusach Ashkenaz Siddur, you should stick with Nusach Ashkenaz. Let me discuss two other changes that have come to the Siddur, a little bit more substantial, over the last 150 years. And the first one concerns Rosh Chodesh benching. Let me now upload a file on a little bit of the history of Rosh Chodesh benching. What I brought up for you is the cover page of a Nusach Ashkenaz Siddur, even though it's called Masor. Prior to the 20th century, they would include the Shabbos davening very much often in what they would call a Masor. So this is a Masor from or Siddur from the 1700s. And what you will see, it's missing the opening paragraph of Yehi Ratzon. And the paragraph of Yehi Ratzon, we are so accustomed to saying, we can't imagine not saying the paragraph of Yehi Ratzon before the Yishliach Tzibur announces the month. Look at what we ask for. We ask for Chaim Aruchim, Chaim Shel Parnasa. It seems so appropriate to be reciting this paragraph. But look, I see someone's helping me here. Before we get to that, and I appreciate maybe you didn't help me, first of all, I want to go back to the cover. I want to show you one of the reasons why I enjoy so much looking at these old Siddurim. First of all, just to confirm that it's Ashkenaz. Here, I put my pointer. You see it says Ashkenazim. And we can see where it was printed. It was printed in Hamburg. There you go. Now I want to show you something that we see in many Svarim that were published in the 1500s, 1600s, and 1700s. And that is the name of the local leader, government leader. It says Tachas Mamshelet. Let me make it a little bigger. And bring it down, if I can. I don't know, it's not coming down. I gotta shut the pointer. Okay. Here we go. Here you go. For some reason it's not... Anyway, it has the name of the government leader, and they wish him Hashem Yorim, Hodo, Tisnase Memshalto. So the question I had is why? Why did Jewish book publishers suddenly decide to include the name of the local government leader in their cover pages of their svarim? And I emailed a bunch of librarians at Jewish libraries, and each one would refer me to another librarian, and nobody seemed to have the answer. Well, I was sitting in shul one day and thinking about it, and I realized they probably included this to try to prevent book burnings. Book burnings have been one of the great tragedies of Jewish history. We have lost thousands of svarim that we have no copies of them. As a matter of fact, we came very close to losing the Talmud Yerushalmi. Only one handwritten copy of the Talmud Yerushalmi survived the Middle Ages. And that was found in a library in Leiden, in the University Library in Leiden in the Netherlands. So every Talmud Yerushalmi that you ever have seen is based on this one handwritten manuscript. We have little parts of it that survived, but the most complete copy of the Talmud Yerushalmi is that one single copy. And so I like to say we came as close as one book burning away of losing the Talmud Yerushalmi forever, and that would have been, again, a tremendous loss for, you know, Talmud Torah, for the learning of Torah. Even the Babylonian Talmud, the Talmud Babli, we only have five handwritten manuscripts of the Talmud Babli that survived the Middle Ages. So I think that the reason why they put the leader's name there was because to prevent people from burning it. They realized that if they burn a book that has the name of their leader, which has a blessing for their leader will be more upset with them than he would be with the Jewish people. So I think that's the main reason why they started to include the name of the leader. So this is the way Rosh Chodesh benching used to be. You have Yukum Perkum. You have the Mishabera that followed Yukum Perkum. You had here Anosein Shua, the same prayer we say today for the local government. And then we have, I put in yellow, Kishmevorach Machodesh Omrim Zeh, Misha Sanisim. It used to begin with Misha Sanisim. There was no Yehi Ratzon up to the 1800s. And look at how Yehi Ratzon looked when it first got put in. You have the Yehi Ratzon. Look what was added at the very end. Bischus Tfilas Rav. This prayer is known as Tfilas Rav. Rav was one of the Amoraim, one of the first generation Amoraim at the time of the Talmud. And if you look in Masechet Brachos, I believe it is, the Gemara provides about 10 different versions of Tfilot that different Amoraim would recite as they were completing Shmoneh Esrei. Now, the kind of Sor that we recite now at every time end of Shmoneh Esrei is one example of that. And not the Yehi Ratzon part, but beginning with Titen Lanu Chayim Aruchim, Chayim Shal Shalom, that's included in Tfilas Rav. So apparently when it first became adopted as a prayer, and again, I can't tell you exactly when, I can only tell you by, you know, parameters, that I don't find it before the 1700s, I find it in the 1800s. And I don't know why. I really don't know why. It is a very appropriate prayer for Rosh Chodesh benching, so I can understand why somebody would have wanted to say something like this, Chaim Shal Brocha, Chaim Shal Parnosa. But who specifically did it, and why it sort of gained a universal acceptance within the Nusach Ashkenaz is really a question that I cannot answer. But anyway, so apparently when they first started printing it, they included Bischus Tfilas Rav, in the merit of Tfilas Rav. If you were to search Schos Tfilas Rav in any digital Jewish library, you will see that there was opposition almost immediately to having this in the prayer, because since when do we ever mention in the merit of Moshe Rabbeinu or in the merit of David HaMelech? We don't ever mention in the merit of any human being, even though they may have been involved in Jewish prayers. So it was very unusual that they decided to have Bischus Tfilas Rav. And then what's even more interesting is how they went ahead and changed it. So a little later on, look at what they changed it to. Bischus Tfilas Ravim. They added a Yud and a Mem to Tfilas Rav in order to, so that it would be less of, I guess, would not be as much of a controversy. But even this is controversial. Every Tfilah that we say in public is Tfilas Ravim. We never say at the end of a tefillah, Bischus Tfilas Rabim. So this was obviously a change to what was done previously, and this was obviously not acceptable as well, because today, sitting here in the 2010, and since I've been born in 1953, I've never seen either Bischus Tfilas Rab or Tfilas Rabim, so it was eliminated from the Siddur. But again, I'm showing you how changes entered into the tefillah, they added this tefillas rav to Rosh Chodesh benching, they then added schus tefillas rav, and they made a schus tefillas ravim, and then it disappears from, that whole phrase disappears from Rosh Chodesh benching. The second change I would like to discuss with you concerns Yom Kippur davening. What is the core of the Yom Kippur davening? The core of Yom Kippur davening is vidui. Hashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu, alchet. And when we say vidui in slichos, we introduce the vidui with liturgical poems that we call slichot. And at the end of each of those slichot, we recite the Yud Gimel Nido, the 13 attributes of God, Hashem, Hashem, Kel, Rach, Matanu. There's a reason why we do that, and it's based on a Midrash. The Midrash tells us that after the Chet HaEgel, Ribbono Shel Olam said to Moshe Rabbeinu, I have forgiven the Jewish people, and I'm also providing them a prayer that they are to recite every time that they sin, they should recite Yud Gimel Nido. So, in the United States, in Nusach Ashkenaz, which I'm presuming most of you are Nusach Ashkenaz, you may not be in the United States, and this is based in Toronto, but I'm telling you my experience in both Boston and New York, is that on Yom Kippur, we say the Slichot with the Yud Gimel Nidot before Vidui in Tfilas Maariv, and we say it in Tfilas Ne'ilah. But we don't say it in Shacharis, Musaf, and Mincha. Why don't we? When I check Mazorim that are printed in Europe, even in the 1900s, it includes Slichas on Shacharis, Musaf, and Mincha. But when I check the American Mazorim, whether it's the Adler, which was the popular Maso when I was growing up, the Birnbaum, which is still being used at the Young Israel Hillcrest where I daven, or even Atzrol. Atzrol puts the Slichos in the back and says, if you want to say the Slichos, go to the back and you can recite the Slichos. So who took out the Slichos? Who would have removed what is at the core of the Yom Kippur davening? It's something that I just cannot understand. Now, I know that in shuls that follow the German ritual, the Yekke shuls, they do recite the Slichot on all of the davening. I also know, growing up in Boston, everyone knew that at Maimonides School, Yeshivas Rambam, the school that was established by the late Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, Sefer Tzedek Levracha, the Rav said the Slichos in all of the Tfilot on Yom Kippur. So, but I also know that in German Jewish synagogues and in Maimonides, there was no break on Yom Kippur. So my theory is that the Mazorim publishers in the United States felt that American Jews needed a break on Yom Kippur. So they built in a break by removing the Slichos from Shacharis, Musaf, and Mincha. So I have a very simple suggestion. I'd like to meet with one of those Masor publishers, and I'll come with a very sharp pair of scissors, and I can cut out a lot of piyutim that we recite in Birchos Kriyat Shema, and piyutim that we recite in the beginning of the repetition of Shemona Esrei, and I'll put all the slichos back, and I still promise the American Jews a break of at least an hour and a half to 2 hours. So again, if someone would like a project, I have not had the time to investigate who exactly was the first publisher to remove the slichos for Tfilas Shacharis, Tfilas Musaf and Mincha. If you figure it out and you want to write an article, I'd be happy to post it at my website. That's my basic introduction to the Yirei HaTfilah, the field of Yirei HaTfilah. And my son suggested to me yesterday that I stop at some point during this lecture and see if there are any questions. So I'll see if anybody wants to type in a question. And then I'll continue on to the next part of my presentation. So I see Joe's typing. So I will begin my presentation, the next part of my presentation, and I'll wait to see what Joe's question or comment is. Hopefully he can hear me. That's not the comment that he's going to make, but he still can't hear me. What I'd like to do now is give credit where credit is due in terms of the Biurei HaTfilah method of study, what I like to call the Biurei HaTfilah method of study. I am not the one who coined the phrase Biurei HaTfilah. That was actually the name of a course of study that I participated in as a student at Maimonides School, Yeshivas Rambam, in Brookline, Massachusetts, the school that was established by the late Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzedek Livracha, the Rav. And at Maimonides, all of the students were required to spend 1 hour each week studying the Yireat Tefillah from grade 7 through grade 12. And during the course of those 6 years, we covered all the major aspects of Tefillah. The daily davening, Shabbos davening, Yom Tov davening, Yom HaNoraim, Hallel, Yom Tovim, and we spent a year on the Haggadah. In 12th grade, we spent the year reviewing most of the important points that we had studied the 5 years before, and at the end of the year, we were required to pass a comprehensive exam in Birei HaTfilah in order to qualify for a Hebrew diploma from Maimonides. We didn't have to take a comprehensive exam. I'm going to just finish this thought and I'm going to comment on what Joe has to say. We didn't have to take a comprehensive exam in Gemara or in Mishnah or in Dinim or in Chumash or in Novi. Only in Tefillah. This is how important Tefillah, understanding Tefillah, was to the Rav. So let me now look at Joe's, Joe says there's a different theory about Slichot. There used to be a separate book of Slichot. And the Machanah said, here's Slichot's Aseret. Okay. I mean, I haven't seen that. I mean, I'll start looking to see. I don't see it in the Birnbaum. I don't remember ever seeing Birnbaum saying that, or I don't remember the Adler. I don't know where Joe lives, if he has seen that. But I will look for it and see if there was a separate book of Slichos that people used to turn to for, because every master that I've seen from the 1800s and the 1900s that was printed in Europe has a Slichos right in the book. Anyway, you might be wondering, going back to my education at Maimonides, what's so special about getting a diploma from Maimonides? I debated myself whether I should show you the diploma, and I finally decided that I should, that I would, and I actually found something very interesting in it. So I'm going to take a moment to share with you my Maimonides Hebrew diploma. Here it is. The first reason why I decided to show it to you is because what was significant to me is that it contains a signature of the Rav. There it is. Yosef Dov, Ben Harav Agon, Vachosid, Moran, Moshe Halevi, Soloveitchik, Boston. So I feel very gratified that I have a document in which Rabbi Soloveitchik himself certifies that I completed the requirements in the Jewish Studies Department. But then I noticed something even more significant. Look at how he puts my name. I just put the arrow there. I'm Avraham Yaakov, ben Eliyahu HaKohen, for Rochel Katz. Whenever you're mentioned, you're always mentioned as you're the son of your father, and you only mention your father's name. I find it fascinating that the Rav put in both the father's name and the mother's name. And that is an indication to me of how important the Rav felt the input that women have in children's education. It's not just the father has input, but the mother has input as well. So when I saw that, I said, I'm definitely going to show this to the audience. And this, to me, makes this diploma even extra special for me. The teacher for the course on the Yirei HaTefillah was Rabbi Yeshaya Wogelmuth, Zecher Tzedek Livracha. Everyone's favorite teacher. He was everyone's favorite teacher because he was warm and he was caring and you could speak to him about any issue you had. And if he saw you in the hallway, he would put his arm around you. And if you were a boy, he may run his thumb up your back to make sure you were wearing tzitzis. But after a while, if he saw you always wore tzitzis, he stopped doing that. But he also had a wonderful way of teaching Birei HaTefillah. And it's a method of study that always stuck with me. And that was that Rabbi Wogelmuth always showed us the sources for the tefillos whenever he could. And that method of study always stuck with me. By the time I was in ninth grade, which would be the late 60s, Rabbi Wogelmuth had already compiled his own booklet of sources. And we used that together with the Siddur Avodah Shisroel, Rabbi Zelig and Beresitta, as our text for the Berea Tefillah course. And if you would have asked anybody who took that Berea Tefillah course what their favorite Jewish studies course was at Maimonides, 100% would have told you Berea Tefillah. That's understandable. As soon as we walked out of our Romulus class, we started to use the material that we learned, whether it was at Mincha, whether it was going to be in Maariv, whether it was going to be Shacharis the next day, the next Shabbos, the next Yom Tov. We were using that material immediately. It wasn't like learning about what happens if a bull should gore you crossing Broadway. I'll tell you what you do if a bull gores you crossing Broadway. You call a lawyer. That's what you do. But Rabbi Wong was material we used right away. But it was his method of study that always stuck with me. And about 8 or 9 years ago, I realized that the number of sources available today for us to be able to trace the origin of the words and the structure of the Siddur has grown astronomically. And it begins with the fact that we now have computer databases, digital Jewish libraries. We now can search words of tefillah in these databases. And because the words of tefillah are unique, then when you search them, you generally get good results. One of the problems of using digital libraries, and something I learned as a lawyer, is that you have to be careful not to pick words that are too general. If you pick words that are too general to search, you're going to end up with thousands of results. And the computer gives you the words you're searching in the middle line, two lines before, two lines after. And reading those five lines, you get a pretty good idea of whether that source is going to be useful to you. But how many of those can you read before your eyes start to get tired, before you sort of go googly? So my rule of thumb is 200 results, which is a lot too. If I get more than 200 results, then I ask myself, I got to either change the words I'm searching, or I have to limit it. Let me just look in the Gemara. Let me just look in Midrashim. Let me just look at Sifrei Minhagim, or just Shilas and Shuvas. Because having too many results is just too much for somebody to review. The one that I use is the Bar Ilan Digital Library. There are others available. The benefit of these digital libraries is that someone has inputted the words of all of these books. You don't see the actual text. You don't see the actual books. You see the text from the books. And because it's been typed in, so to speak, and that means that the font that you're searching on and the font that the books are available on are the same, which means when you do the searches, you end up getting very good results. But there is something that's missing when you're not looking at the actual books themselves. And we are very, very fortunate that we have a second type of database available to us today. And that is a website called HebrewBooks.org. And I cannot speak highly enough about this organization. I actually came across this organization about 8 years ago. I was standing at the counter of a Sfarim store, ready to pay for a sefer, when I saw a pile of CDs on the counter. And I looked on the top one, and I saw it said 300 books, $5. 300 books, $5. I had in my other hand a sefer I was about to pay $40 for. So I said to the man behind the counter, give me one of those CDs. Of course I want 300 Sfarim. And I took it home. And what it was 300 Sfarim written by American rabbis between the 1800s and the 1900s. And apparently, some young man felt that these Sfarim were getting forgotten. And so he wanted to preserve these Sfarim, so he put them on to a CD. Now, it did not have a search engine, which is a negative, but I was able to thumb through some of the Sfarim. And one of the more interesting Sfarim I came across was one that had the original tshuva from the early 1900s giving Coca-Cola its kashrus certification. And as you all know, Coca-Cola, the formula of Coca-Cola is one of the best kept trade secrets in American industry. And so it's very hard to give kashrus on a product where the formula is not being revealed to you. So apparently what Coca-Cola and this rabbi agreed is they would give him a list of about 100 ingredients and the source of where they can get those ingredients. And he went ahead and he checked them all and found they all came from sources and were all kosher. And so he gave his certification to it. Now, I know the Orthodox Union has more recently given kashrus, has given the certification for Coca-Cola. I don't know how they worked out the secret formula will be revealed to them or not. About 2 years ago, I saw an announcement for two talks at Congregation Eitz Chaim here in Kew Gardens Hills. And one of the talks was going to be from the young man who started HebrewBooks.org. And the second talk was going to be from one of the first professors who worked on the original Bar Ilan Digital Library. So I said, I have to go to this. So I went to the two talks. And what I learned from the gentleman from HebrewBooks.org is that he got a big break. His big break was that the head librarian at Chabad Library at 770 East and Parkway, had contacted him and asked him if he would digitize all of the Svarim in the Chabad Library. And along with that came some funding and a search engine. So today, you can search at HebrewBooks.org. I will say to you, it is not as good a search engine as the Bar Ilan, because again, you are searching through hundreds of different fonts, which means the computer is going to make mistakes. So I give it about a 70% accuracy. But when you get a good result, you see the actual Sefer laid out. And I really think there is something special, like I showed you before about the Masor. I'm going to show you an answer to a question I had about Piyutim that we recite on the Yom HaNoraim. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but usually with the Piyutim that are in alphabetical order, the Shliach Tzibur will call out the line that begins with an Aleph, and the congregation will respond with the lines that begin Beis Gimel. And then he will do Beis Gimel, will do Dalet Hey. And it bothered me when I was younger. I remember asking my rabbi, why do we do it this way? Why don't we recite it Aleph Beis, and the next line Gimel Dalet? Wouldn't that make more sense? The rabbi said, yes, it probably would. But he says, the Shliach Tzibur is following the Siddur, and in the Siddur, it's laid out that way, that the Shliach Tzibur should say the Aleph. Fine. I was studying Old Mazorim having to do with the Yom Norom davening, and I purposely looked to see how the Piyutim were laid out. So let me show you how one Piyut was laid out in a Masor and Yom Kippur. This is the Piyut of the Kael Oreth Din. Again, do I have my pointer on? Here's my pointer. Here it is. And notice how it's laid out. It's not laid out the way we lay it out today. Oops, who's making it bigger? You have two columns. The column on the right begins with the letter Aleph. The column on the left begins with the letter Beis. And so it goes in the correct alphabetical order. And look what it says on top of the column, the right column. It says Chazen. Let me make my point of it. Chazen. And what does it say in the left column? Kohol. The correct way for this piyut to be recited is responsively. The Shliach Tzibur says the Kael Oreth Din, and the Kohol responds the Bokein Lebovos B'Yom Din. Shliach Tzibur says the Gol Amukos Badin, and the Kohol answers the Dovim Reshorim B'Yom Din. This is the way this piyut was supposed to be recited responsively. And this actually gives me an answer to another question. To another issue, why do we stand for these piyutim? It's not because we open the Aron Kodesh. My Mor Asra, Rabbi Richard Weiss, since he has come to the Youngerville Hillcrest 5 years ago, each Yom HaNoraim reminds everybody that simply because the Aron Kodesh is open does not require the Kohol to stand. And that's because the Sifrei Torah are standing, but they are standing in their own Rishus. They are in their own area, their own jurisdiction. We in the audience are in a different rishus. So just because we see the Sfarim standing doesn't mean we have to stand. So why do we stand for piyutim? I maintain now that I've seen this layout, that the reason why we stand for these piyutim is because they were recited responsibly. And if you study Adavash V'Kedusha, things like Baruch Hu, Kedusha, and Kaddish, you know they are responsive. And one of the reasons why we stand for them is because they're responsive, and that's probably the reason why these piyutim that had this kind of responsive prayer was the reason why we began standing for them. So again, I highly recommend visiting HebrewBooks.org. You can download any one of them. And let me give you the number as of this morning. The number as of this morning is 44,000. 437 svarim that you can download. They're all PDF files, so if you have full Acrobat, there are things you can do. You can take out pages like I did. You can highlight pages like I did. They are available, and among them are many Sidurim, many Masorim, going back to the 1500s. If you had to go see if you wanted to look at these kind of Masorim and Sidurim before HebrewBooks.org came along, you'd have to go to a university library, and you're not even guaranteed that they're going to let you in to see these Sidurim, or to hold them, or to turn the pages. Here, we can turn the pages. You can make the pages bigger. You can read the fine print. You can see the comments. It is just, to me, what this young man has done, I cannot describe. As far as I'm concerned, he has revolutionized. Just like the Bar Ilan CD has revolutionized Torah learning, in my opinion, so has this young man with the HebrewBooks.org, and he is adding books. I feel like I don't have to go to a bookstore. I just wait every week to get that email where he says, I've just digitized another 200, another 300. That's an invitation for me. He has made my day. I'm going to sit there and go now sift through 200 books that I didn't have available to me, you know, yesterday. So it is a wonderful resource for those who are studying the Siddur or those who are studying any subject within Jewish studies. So that's available to us today that was not available to Rabbi Wolgemuth. Let me now show you another source that's available to us that was not readily available to Rabbi Wolgemuth, and that is actual Sidurim. Here's Lecture 1 Sidurim titles. Actual Sidurim from the last 13 centuries. And it begins with Seder Brahman Gaon. You can hold in your hands or download from HebrewBooks.org what is considered to be the first Sidur. And what is the first Sidur? It's Seder Brahman Gaon. Brahman was the head of the yeshiva in Babel in Babylonia. And he was asked a question from a community in Spain. Could you lay out for us what we should be reciting every day? So Rav Amram sat down and he wrote a tshuva. And that tshuva was the first Sidur. And you can take this Sidur and you can compare it to our Sidur. And I find two interesting aspects about the Sidur. Number one, it's remarkable how similar our Sidur is today to what Rav Amram Gaon provided for 1,300 years ago. And by the same token, it's remarkable how different our davening is today from the Siddur of Rav Amram Gaon. So this is available to us, readily available. The next Siddur from the 900s, that was from the 800s. 900s, we have the Siddur of Rav Sadia Gaon. He was head of the yeshiva in the 900s. Rav Sadia has an interesting past. He grew up in Egypt. And his Siddur is much different than Rav Amram Gaon's Siddur, and much different than our Siddur today. And the reason for it is because in Egypt, you had, side by side, shul synagogues that followed Minhag Babel, and synagogues that followed Minhag Eretz Yisrael. And you will find elements of Minhag Eretz Yisrael in the Siddur of Rav Sadia Gaon. So his Siddur is an important Siddur because we get a taste of both the Babylonian Minhag, and the Minhag of Eretz Yisrael. Beginning with the Siddur of Rashi, we now begin to see the emergence of Nusach Ashkenaz, of the two groups, Ashkenazim and Sfardim. The Sephardic Minhag follows Rav Amram Gaon very closely. Remember, the question to Rav Amram Gaon came from Sfarad. It came from the Sephardim. And so their Siddur very much follows Rav Amram Gaon's Siddur. Nusach Ashkenaz is really a melding of three different nuschaot. It's part of it is an old French nusach. It's Nusach Eretz Yisrael, and it includes Nusach Romania. Nusach Romania is a Greek nusach. It's still available. You go on the internet. I can give you the site where you can see a siddur that follows Nusach Romania. We have now with Rashi, and then of course with what follows, with the Masa Victory. These are the forerunners of the Ashkenazic Siddur. And this is already now, Rashi is like the 1000, that they mean 1000 to 1100. Master Vitri is closer to the 1200s. Then we have the sitter of Rabbeinu Shlomo Megermais. He is among the Hasidei Ashkenaz. Whoops. Let me do that. He's among the Hasidei Ashkenaz. They were a group of mystics in Ashkenaz. What their commentary on the Siddur generally is about counting words and counting letters. So if you've ever heard of any sort of commentary on the Siddur that involves number of words or number of letters, chances are it came from the Hasidei Ashkenaz. Then I have here the Avud Rahom. He's from the 1300s. He's considered a major contributor to the Sephardic Nusach. And we now come to the sitter of Rav Shabtai Sofer. Rav Shabtai Sofer was in the 1500s, and he was trying to write a grammatically correct Siddur. What's significant about the sitter of Rav Shabtai Sofer, at least in my opinion, is look who sponsored the production of the sitter. It was Yeshivas Nei Yisrael in Baltimore, which I found very interesting. And the history of this is that they sent these three Rabbanim, Rabbi Yitzhak Satz, Rabbi David Yitzchaki, Rabbi David Solomon, around the world, checking out handwritten copies of Rav Shabtai Sofer's Siddur. And they did a fantastic job in terms of coming up with an authoritative copy of Rav Shabtai Sofer's Siddur. It turns out to be a three-volume set, and they have one of those volumes includes Berachat HaMazon. And I've told the people who receive my newsletter that this is absolutely the best commentary that I have ever seen on Berachat HaMazon. They found every version of Berachat HaMazon that has ever existed. And I even said to my subscribers, I am not doing a commentary on Berachat HaMazon because I cannot possibly do a better job than these three Rabbanim. In the end, the Yetzer Hara took over, and I did do a commentary, but I'll tell you right now, if you have a choice, read the commentary that's in this Siddur. If you really want to get a little started in terms of the different versions of Berachat HaMazon, you can download the commentary I did. But I really would prefer you go and look at their commentary. Next I have here, this is a handwritten Siddur that's available at HebrewBooks.org of the Siddur of the Ari. The reason why the Ari is important is because his students made what I consider the last great changes to the Siddur. And it's something, when we talk about the history of the Siddur, I'm going to be talking about in greater length. They're the ones who gave us Kabbalah Shabbos. They gave us Lecha Dodi. They started saying Brich Shmei before taking out the Sefer Torah. They're the ones who started Tikkun Leil Shavuos. But what's special about what they did is that they sent emissaries to every Jewish community they could find in the world. And they found the Yemenites, and they found the Jews in Morocco and all over Africa, they found the Jews all over Europe. And they were able to convince all of these groups to accept their Minhagim. So whereby we find a lot of differences between Sephardim and Ashkenazim, one thing we agree on, we all accepted these tikkunim, these changes that were suggested by the students of the Ari. That's why I consider them the last great contributors to the modern day Siddur. Next I have here Master Rav. This is the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon had his way of davening, so his comments are very important. And this is the Siddur of Rav Yaakov Mamdin from the 1700s. He has a little bit of a commentary. He's also considered one of the important Siddurim. And next we have the Siddur of Eretz Yisrael. I mean, I'm partial to this Siddur because it was a Siddur that my Rebbe, Rabbi Yishayahu Wagenlund, used as part of the Bireya Tefila class. And I consider it, his commentary is excellent as well. It's short, it's succinct, and he does like to talk about when the Tfilos did enter into davening. And the last Siddur I have included here is a Siddur called Slo Siddur Avraham. This is available at HebrewBooks.org. It's again an excellent commentary, late 1800s, early 1900s. I didn't mean this to be comprehensive. I could probably add another dozen. I don't have here the Nusach HaTfilah according to the Rambam. I don't have some other Nuschaot. But I just wanted to give you an overview, showing you that you can line up these sidurim. And so whatever section of the siddur that you're studying, you can go look and see how that tefillah is presented in the 800s, in the 900s, the 1000s, 1100s. You can see it, how it's laid out, and it's from the differences. When you start to see differences, that's when you start to learn things about the siddur, particularly when a tefillah actually entered into the siddur, and then you ask yourself the question, why did it enter in that point in Jewish history? And the last resource that's available to us today that was not available to Rabbi Wolgemuth are articles written by academic scholars. The study of tefillah is a very popular topic at universities in Eretz Yisrael. Every university, whether it's Bar Ilan, Hebrew U, Tel Aviv, Ben Gurion, did I miss anybody? They all have professors who are teaching and doing research on tefillah. And so we are constantly getting articles about the history of tefillah. And so, many of these are based on what we consider the Geniza that was found in Cairo, in a synagogue in Cairo in the late 1800s. Again, we'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about Nusach Eretz Yisrael, because that's what was primarily found in this Geniza. Many examples of tefillah according to Nusach Eretz Yisrael. And so they are still sifting. Even though the material was found in the late 1800s, they are still sifting through that material today. And they are finding new facts about tefillah even as we speak. And articles come out on a regular basis. Books come out on a regular basis. So we have that now as part of what we can use in order to research the origin of the words and the structure of the Siddur. This may be a good place to stop rather than continue on to the history of the Siddur. I can begin there next week. If anybody has any questions or comments, I'd be happy to entertain them. I'll stay on for a few minutes and see. I thank you for coming and listening, and I hope you come back next Tuesday night, and we'll talk a little bit more in detail about the difference between the way Jews in Babylonia daven and the way the Jews in Eretz Yisrael daven in the period of the Gemara and in the period of the Gaonim. Thank you.